Thank you for listening to this recording. If it sounds a bit strange and not like the other recordings you're listening to on this website, it's because the recording on Sunday morning in our morning church meeting didn't work, so I'm repeating it, and I'm on my own, and I'm in my study. So it's a different dynamic, and that's why it sounds a bit strange. But hopefully you'll find it helpful. We're going to have a reading from Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Well, today we begin a new series looking at Jesus' death, the events leading to his death in Matthew's Gospel, looking at Matthew 26 and Matthew 27. The main thing about Jesus' life was his death, and that's why 9 of the 28 chapters in Matthew's Gospel actually deal with Jesus' final week, deal with these events leading up to his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. So it's traditionally thought that Jesus was 33 when he died. So if he was 33 when he died, he lived for about 1,700 weeks. And strikingly, Matthew devotes a third of his book to just one of those weeks. If you go into Waterstones and you look at the biographies on the shelves, you won't find any biography that gives such lopsided attention to the end of a person's life. I'm currently reading a biography of Edward VII. It's about 500 pages long. Just 22 pages deal with the last 2 months of Edward's life, and only the very last few pages with his final week. And that's because the death of King Edward VII is just a tiny part of his story. But it's so different with King Jesus. His death is the story. And that's why Matthew devotes so much space to it. The cross stands at the centre of the Christian faith, and it ought to be at the centre of our lives. And the question that I've been asking myself as I prepared this, and I want to put to us this morning, is the cross the centre of our lives? Sadly, it's very easy for Christians to become indifferent to the death of Jesus. It's very easy to lose sight of its importance, so that his death no longer dominates our thinking, no longer dominates our living as it should. And for those of us who have maybe been brought up in Christian families and we've heard the message of the cross from our earliest days, or for those of us who've been Christians a long time, it's so easy to become very familiar with the cross, in fact so familiar that it no longer moves us as it should. And there is that phrase, isn't there, that familiarity breeds contempt. And there is that danger for us. And may God save us from that. I was struck by these words by J.C. Ryle, Victorian bishop, in his commentary on this section of Matthew's Gospel. He says this: "We can never attach too much importance to the atoning death of Christ. It is the leading fact in the Word of God, on which the eyes of our soul ought to be ever fixed. Without the shedding of his blood, there is no remission of sin. It is the cardinal truth on which the whole system of Christianity hinges. Without it, the gospel is an arch without a keystone, a fair building without a foundation, a solar system without a sun. Let us make much of our Lord's incarnation and example. Let us make much of his miracles and his parables. Let us make much of his works and his words. But above all, let us make much of his death." Well, as we say on the Sundays leading up to Easter in our morning and evening church meetings, we're going to be looking at the events of Jesus' last 2 days, as recorded here in Matthew 26 and 27, often called Christ's Passion. And it's our prayer that his passion would inspire our passion for him. His passion for us, may it inspire our passion for him. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage in Matthew's Gospel, we pray that you would teach us to love Jesus more, and that you would teach us to make much of his death for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So we're in Matthew 26, and we're looking at verses 1 to 16. And I want us to see three things in this passage. First of all, we want to see that the cross, the death of Jesus, the cross, was wisely planned by God. It was wisely planned by God. Verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." So, notice verse 2. This is something that the disciples No. The Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man, that's Jesus, will be handed over to be crucified. They know that he's going to be crucified. He's been telling them this, and we read of it in Matthew's Gospel on three occasions. So if you could just turn back to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 22. Matthew 16, verse 21, sorry. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Well, there he's told them very, very clearly. He tells them again, if you just turn over the page to Matthew 17, verse 22. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day, he will be raised to life." And chapter 20, verse 18. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, and on the way, he tells the 12 disciples, verse 18, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." So, you know, Jesus says. This is something they should know, because he has been telling them this repeatedly. But so far, it doesn't really seem to have sunk in, and that's something that we'll see in these chapters. They haven't really grasped the fact that Jesus is going to die. Notice in these verses that Jesus links the Passover with his death. He does that deliberately. And again in these chapters, Matthew is at pains to point out that Jesus died at Passover. He wants us to see the link. Passover was the time when God rescued his people, Israel, from terrible slavery in Egypt. And he did it through the Passover. He did it through that tenth and most dreadful of plagues, when his wrath came down on Egypt. And he offered people a way of escape. The way of escape was to kill a firstborn lamb, and to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the houses in which they lived. And any house that had the blood of the lamb, the angel of death passed over those houses, and the firstborn did not die in those houses. The firstborn was spared from God's anger, from his wrath. And Passover, which was to be remembered each and every year by the Israelites, was pointing forward to Jesus' death. His death will fulfill the Passover. That's what we're being told here in Matthew's Gospel. That's why Passover is being linked with his crucifixion. He will die in the place of his people to set them free from a terrible slavery, a slavery that is crushing them. just like those Israelites were saved from Egypt centuries before, this is the big event in God's salvation plan. Jesus is going to die to save his people. He's going to die to shield them from the wrath of God. He's going to die to make a people for himself, a people who have been set free and who will serve him. And they will serve him in his perfect place, in the promised land for all eternity, the promised land of the new creation. So the Passover, all those centuries ago, pointed forward to the big event in God's rescue plan for the world, and the big event is the cross. And we see that the cross is God's plan, and it always has been. Jesus isn't taken surprise by the cross. It's his intention to die. He's not some helpless victim of fate. The cross is not a tragedy, as some people see it, but it's a triumph. God's plans are not stopped at the cross, but they are fulfilled at the cross. They are achieved. Many people think that Jesus was an extraordinary man, but sadly he suffered an untimely death. And his death is seen as a tragedy. But these verses here at the start of Matthew 26, they put pay to that view, don't they? It wasn't untimely, Jesus' death. It was intended. He must die. It was God's plan and purpose. And that's offensive to many. The cross is offensive. That's one of the things, the other things we're going to see in this little series on Matthew 26 and 27. The cross is offensive. And as we come to understand the cross more, then we're going to react in one of two ways. We can't be neutral about it. If we really understand it, then we're going to either be offended by it, or we will come to value and treasure it. We'll either be repelled by Jesus' death, or we'll be attracted by it. We'll either hate it, or we'll love it. The more we come to understand the cross of Christ, the more highly we will prize it, or the more highly we'll despise it. So to many, the cross is offensive. It's offensive to our Muslim friends and neighbours. I'm going to put some pictures up on the screen, and the first here is an emblem, it's a logo, it's the Real Madrid logo. Now last year, 2014, Real Madrid removed the cross from their logo. It's just a tiny cross on the top of the crown on the logo, but they removed it so as not to offend their new Muslim sponsors. They got a new sponsorship deal with the National Bank of Abu Dhabi last year. And as a result, they've tinkered with the crest just to make sure that they don't offend Muslim supporters in the United Arab Emirates. They haven't altered the logo anywhere else, just in the United Arab Emirates. And I'm just showing you that, not to have a go at Real Madrid, but just to show that the cross is offensive to Muslims. To Muhammad, it was inconceivable that Jesus should die. He recited the Quran between 610 and 632 AD in the 7th century. His ideas were encouraged by visits that he'd made to Syria at the end of the 6th century. And while he was there, he spent quite a lot of time with a Christian monk. And this Christian monk shared the teaching of Jesus with Muhammad, who was pretty impressed by what he heard. And that's why the Quran is positive about Jesus. Muhammad had a high view of Jesus. He put him on a par with Abraham and Moses and David. Now, of course, we know that that's not high enough. It falls far short, too short, way short of the view of Jesus that we should have. But he still thought Jesus was a great prophet. And so to him it was unthinkable that Jesus, as great prophet, should die on a cross. So the Quran says, they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but thought they did. And that's in Surah chapter 4, verse 157. He's writing 600 years after Jesus died, and he thinks he knows better than the people who were there, people like Matthew. But Jesus is much more than a prophet. And that's what the Bible teaches us. That's what Jesus himself teaches us. Even in these verses, he says that he's the Son of Man. That title taken from Daniel 7. He's saying that he's the ruler of the universe. He is the ruler of God's eternal kingdom. He is going to rule over all people for all time. He is the divine Son of Man. And that's what Jesus has been teaching in the chapters prior to this, chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew's Gospel, the coming of the Son of Man in glory to judge the living and the dead has been the emphasis in Jesus' teaching. And Jesus is saying, but that's who I am. I am this supreme divine ruler of eternity. And the striking thing that we're being told in verse 2 is that this great divine eternal king is going to die. He's insisting that he must die. It's always been the plan, as we've seen in those verses from Matthew's Gospel. And the whole Bible emphasizes this as well. There is a mustness to the death of Jesus. This death was necessary to bring about God's plan. And to suggest otherwise is satanic. So if we just flick back to Matthew 16 and verse 21, where Jesus makes this statement, Peter's just recognized him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in verse 21, Jesus says, I'm going to die, I'm going to be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter takes him to one side and rebukes him. And he says, that's not going to happen to you, Lord. It's not going to happen to you because you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And the Christ mustn't die. And Jesus rebukes Peter in the strongest of terms. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely the concerns of man. A very severe rebuke for Peter. He's suggesting that Jesus shouldn't go to the cross. And that, according to Jesus, is very, very wicked. It's diabolical. It's satanic. To argue that the cross isn't God's purpose is a terrible thing. Now, it's not just Muslims who find the cross offensive. I've shown you this picture before, but it's some Roman graffiti, which shows how offensive the cross was in the first and second centuries. It's a picture of a man bowing before a cross, and on the cross is a figure with the body of a man and the head of a donkey. And the caption is, Alexamenos worships his God. Alexamenos worships his God. And the point being made is, what kind of a God dies on a cross? A donkey, a stupid kind of God. That's what the graffiti is saying. And Christians are stupid because they worship a weak, pathetic Messiah who died on a cross. The cross is still despised and hated by many today in the West. So for example, is another picture. You'll recognize that. That's the Ground Zero cross. The cross that was found in the rubble after the attacks on the World Trade Center in 2011. It became a bit of a focal point for people's grief and for hopes. It became a bit of a shrine. Now that cross has been removed into the 9/11 Museum in New York. But last year there was an attempt by some American atheists to have that cross removed from the museum because it was offensive. They were saying that it wasn't just Christians who died in the World Trade Center. It was atheists, it was Muslims, it was lots of different people. And they don't want the cross displayed in the museum. They're offended by it. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. That's what the Bible says, that the cross is despised by the Jews. It's 1 Corinthians 1, what Paul says. It's a stumbling block to the religious. And it's foolishness to the Greeks, to the non-religious. But to those whom God has called, it is the power and the wisdom of God. To Christians, the cross is a wonderful thing because it's been wonderfully, wisely, and lovingly planned by God for our salvation. The cross is God's wise plan. God is in control. We see that also in this passage. If you just look on to the end of it, we're verses 14 to 16, we see that Jesus is betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. That was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. We read of the shepherd being handed over for 30 pieces of silver. God is in control. He's telling us what's going to happen, even before it happens. We also see Jesus in control here, predicting not only that he will be crucified, but when. He says in 2 days. We see that in verse 2. In 2 days is the Passover and I'll be crucified. But then, strikingly, in verse 5, the chief priests, they say, we're not going to do anything about it. We want to kill this guy, but we're not going to do anything about it while the feast is on. But we see Jesus being crucified during the feast. In actually 2 days from now, Jesus was crucified. And his prediction came true. So who's in control? Jesus is in control. We see it again in verse 13, where Jesus says of this act that this woman has done for him, I tell you the truth, whether this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told. So Jesus says here that his death is good news, and it's going to be proclaimed throughout the world. And this woman's act of devotion will be remembered. So has that happened? Yes, it has. And in fact, we see it right now as we sit here proclaiming the good news of Jesus at the edges of the world in Cumbria, remembering this woman's act of devotion. It's happened, just as Jesus said. So who's in control? Jesus is in control. And we're being reminded here that his death was not an accident. It's at the heart of God's wise and loving rescue plan. And the second thing that we see in our passage this morning is that the cross was wickedly plotted by people. The cross was wickedly plotted by people. Verse 3, then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. Just look down to verse 14. Their scheming continues. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So the death of Jesus is wisely and divinely planned, but it's also wickedly, evilly, humanly plotted. And we see the evil and wickedness of humanity here. Our Creator, the one who made us, came to earth, and what did we do? We killed him. And we killed him in the most despicable and horrific way imaginable. And we mustn't pretend that we're not involved in this. We're all involved in this. We played our parts. Jesus went to the cross for our sin, for our rebellion. And we've treated him in exactly the same way that the chief priests and Judas treated him. We've wanted him out of the way. And that's offensive as well, isn't it? It's offensive to be told that we've played our part in this. But if we humbly accept it, then it should make us prize the cross even more, because it tells us that Jesus went to the cross for us, knowing how wicked we are. He died for me, even though he knows how evil my heart is. That should make me prize his death and value his death even more. So we've got the concerted effort of the highest human authorities in Israel to stop God. And yet it's God's plan that prevails. In fact, their strongest and most powerful effort to stop God only serves to achieve God's ultimate good and loving purpose. So what we've got here is Psalm 2 in action, isn't it? We've got the rulers and the people plotting against God and his anointed one, his king. But at the very same time, God carrying out his plan through their actions and installing his king in his rightful place. So even as human beings shake their fists at their creator, even as they seize his son and nail him to a cross, God's kingdom is being established. It's being established in that very thing. And this tells us something absolutely staggering about God. That he is amazingly, awesomely powerful. He is so powerful that his will is accomplished even when people are fighting against him. You've got to be very powerful to do that. God uses our best efforts against him to achieve his best for the world, his perfect, loving plan for good. And that's another offensive thing. It's an offensive thing to our secular world. Something that came out in Psalm 2, isn't it? That when God sees our efforts to get rid of him, he laughs. As the chief priests and Judas wickedly plot and rage against the Lord and his anointed one, the one enthroned in heaven laughs, because it's futile what they're doing. They're not going to succeed. All they're doing is achieving God's purpose. That is a huge blow to our human pride. It's offensive. So in Matthew 26, we see human beings doing their very worst, but only succeeding in bringing about God's very best. The death of his Son for the salvation of the world for sinners. The death of the Lord Jesus to bring this rebellious world back to God, back under his good and loving rule. And one of the things that we've got to say is that if God was in control then, on that darkest of days when Jesus died, the darkest of days in human history when human beings killed their Creator, if God was in control then he's definitely in control today. And whatever darkness we're passing through, he's in control of that. Sometimes we can panic, can't we, as Christians, when we read things like the threats of ISIS. They've made some threats this week to the Christians of Europe, that they're coming to get us. Well, we can panic when we hear things like this, and when we hear of more towns falling under their influence. But God doesn't panic. He laughs at the wicked plots of men, because they will fail. God is in control. He is always in control. He has won. He will win. And all human plots, evil, wicked plots against him, will fail. Now the third thing that we see in this passage is that the cross is highly prized by Christ's people. The cross is highly prized by Christ's people. We see this in verses 6 to 13. Verse 6, while Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured out this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So it's a very expensive perfume that this woman takes. In John's gospel we're told that it was worth a year's wages. It's probably the most precious thing that she has, the most valuable thing she has in her possession. So think of your annual salary, I don't know what it is. It'll be different for different people here. Maybe 14,000, maybe 20,000, maybe 30,000, 50,000, 60,000. Your annual salary. She takes something worth a year's wages and she pours it over Jesus' head. That's how they anointed kings back then. So she's acknowledging that he is the king. But she also does it because Jesus tells us she's anointing him for his death. She's getting him ready for his burial. So she knows, doesn't she? She knows what the disciples have failed to know. She does know. Jesus has said that he's going to Jerusalem to die, and she understands. And Jesus knows she knows. She knows how great he is. She knows he's the king. She understands he's about to die, and therefore he should be honored. And she is so thankful that he's going to die, because she recognizes he's going to die for her. She knows. So she brings the most expensive thing she has, and she anoints her king with it to thank him for what he's about to do, to die for her. She knows he's worth everything. He is worth more than the most valuable thing she has, more precious than this perfume, more precious and valuable than her financial security. She's a living example of the men in the stories that Jesus told in Matthew 13. We looked at these back in the summer last year, didn't we? Matthew 13, verse 44, the man who finds a treasure in the field and is so overjoyed, he sells everything to get the field because that treasure was worth more than everything else he had put together, and he had to get the treasure. And then the man who finds the best pearl, and he sells everything to get it. He's so delighted and overjoyed at finding this pearl that he's got to get it. And it's worth more than everything else he had. And she is like those men. She's a living example of those men. Jesus is worth more than anything to her. So she pours out all the perfume on him. And that is love's outrageous, outrageous maths, isn't it? It's a big sacrifice, but a joyful one. It's a cost, but it's a joyful cost. And in actual fact, I don't think she would have used the word sacrifice. She wouldn't have called it a sacrifice or a cost, because she loves Jesus. And when you love someone, then it's a joy to give things up for them. This is a beautiful thing. That's what Jesus says. He commends her, doesn't he? She's done a beautiful thing to me. But there will be people like the disciples. Their response is extraordinary. The disciples find what she does offensive. And you can almost hear the gasp, can't you, as they watch her do it. Why this waste? They haven't understood. They haven't understood how valuable the death of Jesus is. Why this waste? You see what they think of Jesus? He's not worth it. That's what they're saying. He's not worth it. He's not worth that perfume. He's not worth that expense. How could what she has just done to Jesus be a waste? And their words in verse 9 really are just hypocritical. Hypocritical sham. They don't really care for the poor. They're just words. They show they don't value Jesus. They don't understand or prize what he's about to do. If we love Jesus, we'll sacrifice things for him. And when we do that, the world will find our gratitude and our love for Jesus offensive, a waste, ridiculous. Our sacrifices for Jesus' sake will be called a waste. What a waste. What a waste of time. What a waste of time sitting in church on Sunday morning when you could be out enjoying the Lakeland Fells, or you could be playing sport, dragging your children to church when they could be out playing football on a Sunday morning. What a waste of time. What a waste of money. Hundreds of pounds, thousands of pounds given away to gospel ministry. You could use that money on a holiday. You could have more holidays than what you currently have. You could get a better car, you could get a better house. What a waste of money. What a waste of education. They've been to university, they've got a degree, and yet they don't get a job that they could have with that degree. Instead, they've chosen to work in a supermarket so they can be near that church where they've enjoyed serving. That's a waste of education. That's a waste of ability. Well, some of you will have heard objections, and people take offense like that. But don't be put off from showing your thanks, your devotion, your love to Jesus. His eyes are on you. He sees what you do out of love for him, and it pleases him. It delights him, just as the action of this woman delighted him. So he commends her, and he commends her action. He receives her worship. It's right for her to do this. And here too we see Psalm 2 in action, don't we? This is the right response to God's anointed one. She kisses the Son. She anoints him as the King. And she kisses him. She figuratively kisses him. She submits to him, that is. She serves him. And she rejoices to do that. She rejoices to serve Jesus. It is a beautiful thing. But it's all too much for Judas. This is the final straw. He responds with hatred, as do the chief priests, as we see in those final few verses that we've already read. What's Jesus worth to Judas? 30 pieces of silver. That's something. But it's not much. It wasn't a great deal of money back then. In fact, 30 pieces of silver. We read in Exodus 21 was the price that the owner of a bull that's gored a slave has to pay to the master of the slave. 30 pieces of silver is something, but it's not much. How different Judas is to that woman. She gave away her money for Jesus. But Judas gives away Jesus for money. Now that's tragic. What is Jesus worth to you and to me? What is his death worth? Are you treasuring him? Are you loving him? Is love for him driving your life? Does it lead you to make what other people would see as sacrifices? Now, I suspect that you don't do that very well. And the reason why I suspect that is because I don't do it very well. And I think we're all similar in this. That I'm no different to you and you're no different to me. We do secretly treasure many other things above the Lord Jesus in our hearts. And we persist in that even though we know better. Even though we know that in comparison to Christ these things are nothing. So we need to repent. We've undervalued Christ. And we've overvalued temporary things. Things like perfume. Like the disciples too, we've acted as if Jesus isn't worth the sacrifice. And these chapters in Matthew's Gospel tell us that he is. How valuable, how precious the death of Jesus for us is. We do need to be reminded of that. Our verse for the year reminds us of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The most precious and valuable thing the world has ever seen or ever will see is the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. It is striking, this incident, isn't it? Jesus is about to pour out the most precious thing he has for them. He's about to pour out the most precious thing he has to give for us, and that's his blood. He is doing an outrageous thing. He is dying for people who don't love him. Dying for these disciples. He's going to the cross for them. For people who think he's not worth that perfume. The most precious life in the universe is going to be poured out for sinners. For rebels. This is extraordinary. This is staggering. This is love. What was it that Isaac Watts wrote in his hymn? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. He's talking about the death of Jesus, the cross, the wondrous cross. A love so amazing, so divine, that it demands my soul, my life, my all. Thousands and thousands of pounds poured out over Jesus' head is nothing compared to what he's done for us. Pouring out his blood. Pouring out his life to death. To give us life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank and praise you for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you wisely and lovingly planned it. And we thank you that in your sovereign power and your sovereign wisdom, you used the wicked and evil plots of men to accomplish your good and loving plan for the world, to accomplish your best for the world. Thank you that you're so powerful. Thank you that you're so loving. And we thank you that you did not spare your son, but you willingly gave him up for us. And Lord Jesus, we thank and praise you that you willingly poured out your blood, poured out your life, for us, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be spared the wrath of God when we trust in you. We're so sorry for taking your death for us for granted. Please forgive us for that. And please teach us afresh as we look at Matthew 26 and 27. Just what a wonderful thing you have done for us. How precious the cross is.